And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles, we are in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? We believe that voluntary works besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogance and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 122 asks us, what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man?
The sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbor as ourselves and to do to others what we have them do to us.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 20 through 37. People of God, now hear the Word of God. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, indeed, we are very grateful to you for this chance week by week to come together, to worship you, to bring our sins to mind in a more acute fashion and to confess them to you and by your grace to put them off, to repent of them. We know that no matter how earnest we are in our efforts to praise you, no matter how long we do it, that yet we could never speak but a very small fraction of the truth of who you are, because you are magnificent. Your magnificence has no beginning and it has no end. And that the truth of it is, as long as we have our existence, that we will never come to the end of it. And so I pray, Father, that once again this morning, as we come to this time where we look into your word to study it, to take from it lessons for life, the truth about who we are, the truth about who you are, the truth about how you are actively engaged in our lives. As we consider all of these things, we pray that you would come to your aid, bringing as if from a bottomless well, new things and old things that spring fresh in our hearts and minds, which would be refreshing to us, rejuvenating, which would be the waters of life. So I pray, please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 40. And as we are nearing the end of our study of Exodus, I'd like to revisit the text we saw last week, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 40, where Moses continues his narrative. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all round and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver in its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So as we're preparing to leave the book of Exodus and moving into the book of Leviticus, I'd like to focus this morning on what I touched on briefly last week, and in fact have been touching on throughout our study through of the book of Numbers as well as Exodus, and that is the concept of the priesthood of the believer. That we see here that God specifically recognized Aaron and Aaron's sons as his priests. Why? Was there something special about them? No. There was nothing special about them at all, other than that God called them. They were called by God. And we've been looking at this concept of the priesthood of believers in bits and pieces as our various texts touch on it, but I'd like to take some time this morning to develop the concept with you. The priesthood, as we've witnessed it so far, studied it as it was given to Aaron's family and the tribe of Levi, we see that their priesthood is symbolic of the priesthood of all believers, you and me, dear ones. This is symbolic of us. That this wasn't specifically about Aaron or the tribe of Levi. This is about you and me, the priesthood of all believers, even as the Apostle Peter wrote, Peter, who was a Hebrew, wrote to the church in his day, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light." So Peter's recognizing what I'm mentioning to you this morning and what I have been for the past several weeks, months, and even years, and that is you are priests unto God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Moses wrote this back in Exodus chapter 19. He said, "And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So we see the concept of the entire people of God, not just those who wore the royal robes. Listen again. Moses says in Exodus 19, the words of God, "And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests." Exodus 19, verse 6. "And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests." Not just Aaron, not just the Levites. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not just Aaron, not just the Levites. The whole nation were priests unto God. It was apparent all the way back here in Exodus. Peter recognized it in his day and said it again. It wasn't weakened in the New Testament, the concept of the priesthood of the people of God. It wasn't weakened. It was strengthened. And the corollary between these two testaments is so clear that it ought to be unmistakable to us, that we would read it and see it and get it and understand it. But I'm afraid that this concept, I mean, you still hear the term often in our day, but the corollary, the connections are so blurred by the subterfuge of dispensationalism, the subterfuge, the deceptive strategies and devices that are an aspect of our enemy, the devil, introduced into the church via dispensationalism, so much so, with such skill, that it takes years, and only with the most incredible effort are we able to pry the truth back out of the scriptures and get it firmly rooted in our hearts. You, dear ones, me, we're the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Am I making it clear enough? We are that. Not Aaron only, not the Levites only. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It is almost now, because of the influence of dispensationalism on the church in our day and for the past 280 years, that we come to the Old Testament and we read it with the mindset that, well, it's a nice story, but what does it have to do with me after all? It has everything to do with you. This is the church we're reading about. Peter says you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Peter says that. Moses says, "And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Tell me exactly what is the difference between those two statements. None. There is no difference. They're not just similar. They're exactly the same. Thanks. I was waiting for somebody to say amen. The term in the Old Testament for priest is Kohen, and it always denoted a person that occupied an honorable or a dignified position, was clothed with authority, and authority over others, and that it almost always was used to designate someone in an ecclesiastical position. That's you. You have that, dear ones. You are here to reign and rule in Jesus' name on this earth. In the New Testament, the word for priest is hieros, and it originally meant something like a mighty one. Mighty how? Mighty in the Lord, mighty in spirit. And later on, as the concept was developed, it came to take on the meaning of a sacred person, a person designated unto God, as Peter used it. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen by God. And the point of the significance in both these testaments is that we are now a people that have been chosen by God unto God for a sacred work. That's you, dear ones. Your whole life. You're chosen by God, set apart for Him, so that now your life, whatever you do it as a priest unto God. Every single thing of it. It's your spiritual service to Him. Everything of this. This elevates even the most menial and trivial tasks to a holy and sacred work. What we think, where we allow our minds to go, what we say, how we say it, all of these things are our spiritual service unto God as we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's what we are to be doing for Christ's sake. There is a slight difference that the scriptures make between the offices of the priest and the prophet. While they both received their appointments from God, the prophet was appointed to be God's messenger to the people, God's representative to the people as a religious authority. And it's not that the priests weren't that, but the prophet was the man appointed by God to be God's representative to the people. The priest was the person appointed by God to be the representative to God of the people. And so we see how Christ so perfectly fills the offices of prophet, priest, and king now as he rules in heaven, right? He was the prophet. He was the messenger from God, came representing God to man. With the full authority of God's spoken word, he was the priest back to God who represented our interests back to the Father, where he now sits at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is a remarkable thing. But as you are priests unto God, you represent the people of this temporal time to God. You represent them. You have full authority to go and speak the word of God to them. In Jesus' name, make disciples of all the nations. One of the classic texts regarding the royal priesthood we find in Hebrews chapter 5, where the apostle writes in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men to represent them is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He is appointed from among men to represent them in matters pertaining to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he is able to deal gently," it says here in the New King James, "with compassion. So he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset by weakness. That is why he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes that honor upon himself, but he must be called by God, just as Aaron was." You've been called by God to be man's representatives back to God. You speak the truth of God to these people and represent their cause to God. How? We pray for them. We pray for those who are in authority over us. That's what we are called to do. We are called to speak and to teach the difference between right and wrong. Is this bizarre? Is this bizarre, dear ones, that we have to teach people around us the difference between right and wrong, but they don't know it? They don't know it. Don't assume that they know the difference between right and wrong, because they don't. So we see several things here in these first few verses of Hebrews 5. We see the priest is taken from among men, appointed by God, not by himself. He represents the people, which indicates that he is other-centered. Right? We love our neighbor as ourself. Is that not the sum of the second table of the law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's active in the interests of his fellow men and things that pertain to God. Religious things, moral things. We teach them right from wrong. And you will be misunderstood and mocked, slandered, and insulted for doing so. Oh well. It is a special work, a work of offering gifts, which is our spiritual service, and sacrifices for sin, which is to confess our sins and to recognize the sins of our contemporaries, our surrounding society and culture, and to present those to God. Dear God in heaven, look at this wickedness that's happening all around us. Men masquerading as women and people bowing and acquiescing to this and playing along with this great charade, even to the point where they're allowing mutilation to happen. So we make intercession for the people before God and bless them in God's name if we can, not their wickedness. So keeping in view the work of the priest and that it's a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that it is so clearly and carefully detailed for us in the book of Exodus, we can draw certain corollaries between these things, between how it existed here and how it exists in our day, that Peter says virtually the same thing, that we are to serve him as priests on the earth. But one of the first things I want to draw out to you, as powerfully and compellingly as I can, is one of the aspects and dimensions of being priests unto God, a royal priesthood, is that of zeal. I would ask if you would please turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1. Moses takes up this narrative in the book of Numbers, which we've studied several years ago. Numbers 25, verse 1, I'd ask you to follow along so that we bring both our senses of hearing and seeing to bear to strengthen what I'm about to say, because this comes from God, dear ones. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun." Why out in the sun? What happens? You see the roadkill on the side of the road. What happens in the sun? It bloats until it explodes. It's horrifying and revolting to us. God wants them to hang the offenders in the sun. Why? That the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. God is angry with sin every day. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men." His men. Think about this, dear ones, who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel, listen to this, people, came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Why weeping? We don't know for sure. Were they weeping for the sin of what they were seeing of other people in the Israel camp, in the Israelite camp? Were they weeping for them? Were they weeping for sin which had come to infect them, that they joined themselves with the people of Moab? Were they weeping for that, or were they weeping because they had to kill their brethren? We don't know why they were weeping, but they were weeping. And this Israelite came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, and the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague among the children of Israel was stopped. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Oh my word, dear ones, he was zealous for God. He did this out of his zeal for God. Zeal. One of the most important aspects of our being the royal priesthood unto God. Zeal for God. Where is it? Where is it in our day? Zeal for God. Now, if you're zealous for righteousness' sake, what happens? They call you a Pharisee. Oh my gosh. That's the worst insult one Christian can give another Christian in our day, isn't it? To call them, you're a Pharisee. You're just a Pharisee. Love has to prevail. Love, love, love. My goodness, dear ones, this is the most bizarre thing in our day. Phariseeism, so-called, i.e. the righteousness of God and zeal for righteousness' sake, is considered to be the opposite of the love of the gospel. This is bizarre, dear ones. It's absolutely bizarre that you would love your fellow man more than God. How do we love God? Jesus said what? If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Where is that, children? John 14:23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. But if we do that in our day, you're considered a Pharisee. This man completely disregarded the righteous requirements of God, flaunted it in public. And that is what has happened because of the pathetic and a feminized church of the 19th century and the 20th century and the 21st century. No longer is Christianity that manly religion where men were willing to take up arms to defend the righteousness of God and their family's honor. It happened slowly. It happened in stages. So that now we've arrived at a place where we have a major evangelical figure who has been described as being a pastor's pastor, speaking to the church around our nation, around the world, telling a woman in his congregation that it's okay to attend her homosexual grandson's wedding to a tranny, and he's not thrown out of the pulpit. Can you imagine this happening here? Can you imagine Phineas? Can you imagine this? Where is the zeal for righteousness? Why is that congregation not rising up and saying, you're through? Even if he repents. That was such a blunder. I'm talking about Alistair Begg. I'll say it publicly. Even if that man repents, that sin was so flagrant, he has forfeited his pulpit privilege for the rest of his life. He can repent and be joined back in fellowship with the people, but he has broken faith. And then he says, in defense of his statement, I have done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. I see no reason to recant or repent. His words. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verses 19 through 24, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to do shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, what? Exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. I say to you, he who is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fires of hell. Unless his righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So if somebody claims you're a Pharisee for standing on the righteousness of God, that's an insult, but not the way they mean it. Your righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Am I wrong? No. It's here. It's black and white, dear ones. I present you the Word of God. And this is how we've arrived at this place in civilization where people just turn away in indifference at the flagrant disregard for the law of God, even knowing that the flagrant disregard for God and the righteous judgment of God invites the judgment of God. Bring it on. Bring it on, they're saying, as they flagrantly parade their wickedness, their perversions in front of the face of God, daring him to strike them down. One of the founders of our country, very godly, pious, reformed Christian man, Samuel Adams, said this: the liberties of our country, the freedoms of our civil constitution are worth defending at all hazards. It is our duty to defend them against all attacks. We've received them as a fair inheritance from our worthy ancestors. They purchased them for us with toil and danger and the expense of treasure and blood. It will bring a mark of everlasting infamy on the present generation, enlightened as it is, if we should suffer them to be wrested from us by violence without a struggle, or to be cheated out of them by the artifices of designing men. I feel like hiding in shame. I feel like crawling under the desk. And again, Sam Adams said, liberty will not long survive the total extinction of morals. Dear ones, let's keep the morals alive. If this is all we can do, let's do it. Let's do it with full vigor and manliness. Let's do it with all of the energy that God gives us to possess. Let's do it. Let's call sin, sin. So righteous Phinehas rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body, so the plague was stopped. And was God angry with Phinehas? No! He recognized it. He was pleased with them and spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So I remind you again, dear ones, as God's chosen people, as his holy nation, as his royal priesthood, one of the aspects, perhaps the most important aspect, is that of zeal. May it be said of all of us, the zeal for thy house has consumed me. I'll close with these words from Matthew Henry. Here's how he sums it up. It's a matter of joy to all the world to see that God deals with men in grace and mercy through the Redeemer. He governs the world not merely as a creator, but as our Savior. The harps were instruments of praise. The vials were full of sweet-smelling perfume and the incense, which signify the prayers of the saints. Prayer and praise should always go together. Christ has redeemed his people from the bondage of sin, guilt, and Satan. He's not only purchased liberty for them, but the highest honor and preferred. He made them kings and priests. You, dear ones, kings to rule over their own spirits and to overcome the world and the evil one. And he makes them priests, giving them access to himself and liberty to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What words can more fully declare that Christ is and ought to be worshipped equally with the Father by all creatures to all eternity? Happy are all those who shall adore and praise in heaven, and who shall forever bless the Lamb who have been delivered and set apart for him himself by his blood. And now we say with the saints and angels in heaven, worthy art thou, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, of all our praises. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word that instructs us, enlightens us, and guides us, Lord, through this winding way, which is wearying to us because we are in a pitched battle with the forces of evil. And we want to not fight. We want to be in a time of peace. We keep giving ground because we don't want to be upset. We don't want to give up our peaceful, pacific thoughts. And so I pray, Father, please, by your grace, make us ready to be zealous for good deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.